Thank you for making the shift from the Forum to the Media Center. It looks pretty good out there with all the cars. Makes it look like, wow, you know. Should put some signs up out there. Generation Word Church meeting here. You think, wow, I gotta see what's going on. We got the same notes we had last week. We didn't really get started in them last week. We are in Romans chapter 3, going through verses 9 through 20. The topic we're going to cover today is a very standard, very basic. If you get into theology, if you get into Bible doctrine, it's the universal sin nature of mankind. It's going to say that it's going to make the point that we all sin, but Paul's point is we are all under sin. You have no real choice. I mean, you are in a position. The reformers or reformed doctrine, and I agree with this part of it. It's called total depravity. And again, that's an interesting concept, too, on how totally depraved that are. Can you even respond to the truth? Just to get it up front, the doctrine of the reformers or the predestination group, Calvinism, would say your soul is so depraved, you don't even have the ability to recognize truth, respond to truth, cry out for help, that God has to actually save you first. And then because you are now saved, you recognize your condition and you cry out in faith. That's Calvinism in a basic sense. You get saved because God saved you. And then you recognize, oh my gosh, my eyes are open. What's going on? I got to get to God. And then you repent. I don't agree with that. Again, I hate to get into an argument, and I have, and I've got several notes to defend my position, including Scripture. But I like to think that we're all totally depraved. But it's the idea the Bible talks about us seeking God throughout the Bible, talks about us responding to God, more of a heart condition. I'd like to look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a classic example of this. Is Pharaoh, could he have responded to Moses? Was he hard-hearted because God says, you, I'm going to judge you just because I've chose you, created you for judgment, and now Moses is going to come in and offer you this chance, and you're going to reject it. And God says, just go ahead and go through the motions, Moses. There's not a chance in the world. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, or God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Both terms are used. I like to look at it this way. Again, I'm just telling you my position. I'm trying not to, I don't want to go through, and I could, but it'd take us several weeks to go through the whole position, and you've got enough information of your own to kind of think through it. The Reformers' doctrine is God created created Pharaoh, to put him at that point in history so that he could be smitten by God. He had no choice except to be created, put in spot, and then crushed and sent to eternal damnation to prove God's glory. It's like, see, don't mess with me, I'm God. And everyone stands back and shudders. The point there is if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. If you're not going to be saved, you're just an instrument of God's judgment just to demonstrate how great his judgment is. Good luck with that. That's Reformed doctrine, and again, in a nutshell. I like to think that everyone has a chance, that God has created everyone. We're going to find out we are all universally under sin. We're all totally depraved. We'll talk about that. But I like to see it this way, and I think Jesus approaches the world this way. I think the Scriptures approach it this way. Throughout the Bible, it says, seek God and you will find Him. Seek and you will find. So that there's something within the nature of man. You are created in the image of God. You have fallen. You are universally under judgment. You must repent. But when you see the truth, your heart is either going to be drawn to it and seek it, or you're going to repel. You're going to reject it. And it's going to be your response to the truth. Your response, and I think it goes out throughout your life as a Christian. When the Word of God is presented, the truth, even at our place in time, even after being born again for 5, 10, 15, 30 years, you still hear the Word of God, and you respond to it. I mean, I do it daily. I hear the Word of God. It's like, I believe that. And I move on towards it. Or it's like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for that yet. And I try and twist it so it fits my own views. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I hate to admit that. But it's like that's human nature. I'm either rejecting it or I'm receiving it. You're continuing to respond. And so when you get into this right here, I like to think that Pharaoh had a chance when God presented him the truth, let my people go. Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Pharaoh said no. God may have gave him another chance, a second chance. It might have been a lifetime of events. But even as we can see in Scripture, you do come to a place where God can harden a person's heart. Now we're into another set of doctrines where after so long, just because you've gone to the place of completely rejecting God, you're never going to respond to God. You have hardened your heart. You've calloused your soul. God cannot get through to you. That doesn't mean you just drop dead. That means God says, okay, I can still use you as my creation. And I believe Pharaoh's an example of that. He had a chance. He had signs. Moses is pleading with him. And Pharaoh finally says, no, for the final time, God says, okay, now I've hardened your heart. Now I'm going to use you like a tool. And you're going to continue to reject me all the way to your destruction, the destruction of your country, your nation. And so there's a difference there. He had given Pharaoh a chance, and then he does enter in. Going back to this universally under sin, total depravity, I like to think that men have, being made in the nature of God, have the ability to respond to the truth either positively or negatively. Reformed doctrine says you don't even have a chance. And by saying that, they've got to say, God has to first save you. In fact, you read their books, you read their theology, it's blatant, and many people agree with it, and they think it's fine. Go with it. But you have to be going through your life blind like a pagan, and God has to reach down and save you by the Spirit of God, causing you to have live life again, born again. And then someone presents you with the gospel, you go, oh my gosh, of course I'm going to believe that. So you got saved unknowingly. You didn't do anything. You just got saved. And because you're now saved, you recognize faith and you respond to God. You're saved by grace. In other words, you're saved first, and then later on comes faith. I like to think that God's grace is available to all mankind. Their hearts respond to it. And when their hearts respond positively with faith, responding to the promise, they are saved. Again, I'm just laying that out for you. It's a huge divide in Protestant, and most Reformers, most Calvinists are very aggressive in their presentation of it because their whole doctrine rests on this. And they would say what I've just presented as truth, or what I believe, is a form of works. Because I'm saying I have the ability to say, yes, I will choose to follow God. I will choose to accept Jesus Christ. I will be convicted by the truth and repent. And thus now I'm into works, a form of legalism. I'm working my way to... And I, again, you can argue that case, but I think that is merely a human heart responding to the light saying, I'm wicked, I'm wrong, I need to change. I guess, again, somebody would say that's works. Jesus talked about seeing on the cross, see, like the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up, that all who look to Him. Reformers and Calvinistic doctrine would say man is completely blind, they can't even see. Yet I think it's hanging out there that all men have the ability to see and respond, or see and reject. For me, it's huge. As surely as the Calvinists will argue to the death, their doctrine can't be altered. I've got to say the same thing about what I believe. How can God be just in His judgment of mankind if there are people that are being created just to be under universal sin, totally depraved, and when God sends them, for example, you're blind, and God says, do you see the sun? No. Sorry, you're an idiot. And sends them to hell. It's like, well, I'm blind. It's like, but I'm holding you accountable for seeing the sun. But I'm blind. You've got to recognize the sun. And it's like, for me, that really calls into question God's justice, God's character. And actually, if you want, allow me to say it, pushes him more in the category of Allah than the God of love and relationship, who says, okay, you all have eyes to see. Here is the sun. Do you want light or do you want darkness? John says men love darkness because it kept their deeds hidden. It's like, oh no, if I go to the sun, it's going to reveal that I'm under sin, that I'm totally depraved, and I've got to change. I reject the sun, I shut my eyes. Okay, different story. Now we're sending you to damnation because you've shut your eyes to truth or to the light, and God is just in His judging. He gave you the chance. He provided. It may be multiple times. It may not just be a moment in history. It may be several times in life where you have the chance to respond to God's truth. Again, two different things. For me, I got to hold my position at this time. As so many things in Bible teaching and theology, you've got to vote your conscience. You've got to hold to what you understand. You see, I understand what I've presented. If I go Calvinistic, it's like, you can judge me, you can be critical of me, say I'm an idiot, I don't have full understanding, that I'm living in darkness, I may not even be saved, but it's like, okay, but I do not understand Calvinism. It does not make sense. Now, as I study, as I continue to teach, as I talk with people, it may eventually go, oh my gosh, how did I miss it? And it's not going to be the first time that I've held a position and then like, oh, now I understand. And that's got to be the case with all of us. If you get born again and then you understand everything and never change your opinion for the next 50 years theologically, it means you really haven't been paying attention in Bible class, because I doubt that me as a 16 or 17-year-old child, teenager, understood the fullness of God's revelation. Now, I thought I did, of course. I had my opinion, but as I've studied, I've tweaked things, adjusted things, and this may be one of those things I need to adjust. Right now, it doesn't make sense to me. Maybe as I'm teaching through Romans, I'll be like, oh my gosh, I've got to change. And some of you have seen me do that on different things already, even as I'm teaching. Okay, reason I say that, because this is a big deal that we're coming up to, and people are going to use the later part of Romans to enforce this. I don't think you can do that, but we'll talk about it. Here we go. Let's read through it first, Romans chapter 3. Remember Romans 1. There Paul is talking about all the Gentiles, the pagans, and they've got general revelation. They can look at nature, they can look at the world, they can look at themselves and say, there must be a God. God's nature is revealed. Remember, it says God's wrath is being revealed. That's in chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I mean, that's screaming in agreement with what I said, I thought. For all mankind, God has revealed his wrath. I am angry at sin. The truth reveals you are sinners. You need to come and find the true God. But what do men do? They suppress the truth. Meaning there's got to be ability. That's the truth. They suppress. They don't want the truth because John says the truth, the light, reveals their wickedness and they're going to have to change. And they suppress the truth. And that's all chapter 1. Suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. I cannot hear Calvinism in that. That's like, it's plain to them. But they suppress the truth. Now again, there's a difference between a man hardening his heart and then God hardening a man's heart. We talk about the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah begins his ministry. God says, I'm sending to a people who have hardened their hearts, whose eyes I have closed. Again, that's a point in history where the nation of Israel's eyes, 700 BC, God has said, I am bringing this nation to judgment because of their bad decisions, their rebellion. I am now closing their eyes, bringing them to a point of judgment. You're going to present the truth to them, but I've stopped their ears from hearing it. That's, you understand, that is a point where God has now hardened their hearts because they have spent several generations hardening their hearts as a culture. They've done it to themselves, and now God says, let's seal the deal and bring judgment on this nation. Now remember, that's Israel. And that comes into the second chapter. In the second chapter, we start talking about the law. That God, not only has God given general revelation to all mankind, that they can see through science, through weather patterns, through just their own personal interactions with other people, there must be a creator. But now, in chapter 2, we introduce the concept, or Paul introduced the concept, that there are Jews, or the Jewish nation, has received special revelation, meaning in written form. On Mount Sinai, God came down, spoke to them through Moses, spoke to them through the prophets. And what was the result of that? They also hardened their hearts. They twisted it to fit their dark views of life. They did not repent and come to the truth as God wanted. And the point is going to come up here right away. The law is important, just like Adam was important, if we can go this way, because Adam was a representation of all mankind. You understand why you were born into a universal state of sin, under sin, and totally depraved? Because you are of the human race. we don't all sin and then fall away from God. It's not like we're born in fellowship with God and then sometime when you're 3 years old, 5 years old, you commit a sin. God says, okay, that's enough. Now you've got to repent. We are born in a condition that because of Adam, we are all under sin. Paul's going to make that very clear. The human race is all under sin because of Adam. We are all the seed of Adam. Now, the next test case is, well, maybe if we just knew, if you just gave us a list of rules, and this is what Israel's going to do on Mount Sinai. Tell us what you want us to do. They're going to say to Moses to tell God, and we will do it. He says, you want a covenant. Yes, we're looking at you on Mount Sinai, the smoke, the fire, the lightning, the trumpets. It's like, oh my gosh, whatever this guy says, you know, we will do it. Moses says, are you sure? We will sign a covenant and we will not break that covenant. God says, okay. Now, we're going to see today, they're in a sense a test case for all nations. In Adam, all sinned. But if God would choose a special nation and God would give them a law, exactly what he wanted, give us a chance. We don't even know what God wants. I'll write it down, give it to you in a law. Okay, you'll be our leader, you'll be our king, and we'll follow you. We'll just do exactly what you want, like little robots. Okay, well, how'd that work for Israel? They accepted the law under the assumption that we will do it. But do think about northern Israel around 721 B.C., when they were wiped out by God by the Assyrians because of their rebellion and golden calf worship. 586 B.C., when the Babylonians torched Jerusalem and Judah because the prophets told them, you are in complete rebellion. And the people rose up and persecuted the prophets who were trying to bring them back to the law. And then finally, you've got 70 A.D. when Rome dispersed Jerusalem again, or the Jews again. It's like there's 1, 2, 3 test cases plus many other examples of the law being worthless. They had the law, and in their attempt to follow the law, they completely corrupted God's intentions, so much so that God destroyed them, and them. Now, he's still given them a covenant. He's still chosen them. They're still his people. But did the law help? No. So Adam was a test case. Because Adam failed, you all fail. Because Israel failed to follow the law, don't look to a law. Do nothing. Well, if we had a chance. No, the law is worthless. In other words, God is demonstrating here, and Paul's using this in his debate. Remember, he's debating with an artificial debater. He's presenting, there's probably people that would hold the position he's arguing against, but he's writing in a form of a debate. And so let's begin chapter 3. I'll just begin in verse 1. Actually, my teaching is going to begin on verse 9 and take us up to, say, verse 20. But here we go, chapter 3, verse 1. First chapter is the pagans having truth, rejecting it. Second chapter is the Jews having the law, rejecting it. So now in chapter 3, verse 1, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What advantage was there in being a Jew? Well, here it is. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Why would you even want to be in Israel? Much, he says, in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, having the law didn't help them with salvation, but at least they've got written revelation. They've got prophets that they've recorded. They've got it right there in their hands. Now, what they do with it is another thing. But here's a great advantage. Instead of just being a lost pagan out trying to find God through the sun, you've actually got written documents from his prophets. What if some did not have faith? What if Israel failed? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? No. Just because someone reads the law and rejects it doesn't mean God's promises in the law or his revelation is false. Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, God is true in his natural revelation. He's true in his revelation in Scripture. Well, what happens if pagans reject God? That doesn't affect God's truthfulness. What happens if the Jews all go off in judgment? That doesn't affect God's truthfulness. God is right. As it is written, as it may be proved, so that it may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, men were given a chance, they failed, and God will be proven right when he judges. He'll still hold to the truth, and judgment will be pure, it will be fair. But if our unrighteous brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If it were so, how could God judge the world? I know we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Paul saying some people are arguing with him. Well, then the more we sin, the more God is glorified. And again, that got into the early church. And Paul's saying, absolutely, that's not the case. Someone might argue, verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, and then a very interesting line right here, verse 8, why not say, then Paul adds, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say. So when you watch the news in the evening and on the highlight films, the news clips, the quotes, they were taking things out of Paul's message that made it sound like Paul saying, the more you sin, the more God is glorified. And Paul saying, no. Again, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying on CNN and Fox News, and as some claim that we say, quote, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. In other words, he damns those who are giving them bad reports about it. That's not what we said, condemn them. Okay, that's where we ended last time we spoke about this. We begin chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then after chapter 1 and chapter 2 and justifying the fact that the Jews have an advantage because they've got the written code? What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And there it is. They're not all sinners. They are. But Paul's not starting off, you have sinned. Yesterday you committed a sin. Paul's starting off saying, you are all under sin. You were born under Adam. Then he gives what is called in the rabbis stringing pearls together. The rabbis call this stringing pearls. You've got verses from Psalms. You've got, well, several Psalms. You've got verses from Isaiah all strung together. You got all your footnotes there showing. So Paul strings, and this is a style of teaching. We'd call it text verses. But the rabbis would take different verses from different locations, string them all together into a paragraph form like we've got right here called stringing pearls. Kind of interesting because Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. In other words, there's a place in your life where quoting all the Bible verses you want to in front of pigs, they're not going to, it's like, stop wasting your time. But in the right context, the right setting, the right people, you can string your pearls together and make a beautiful necklace to hang your doctrines on. And here's, Paul's doing a rabbinical thing right here. He's stringing pearls. Verse 10, as it is written, and there's, again, this is not a quote from a particular place in the Old Testament. These are several verses that he strings together. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's his string of pearls. Again, that's universal. Mankind is universally under sin, or the universal sinhood, sin nature of mankind. Total depravity. Again, how far are you going to go? Are you going to go all the way with Calvinism? They're so depraved, they can't even see the light, and God's got to save them for them to see the light. Or you're going to go with what people would say the Arminian position, which doesn't even really fit what I'm saying, but it's the closest thing we've got theologically, is the idea that all men have a chance, but together they will always reject the truth. I'm going to read verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now what I'm reading right here in verse 19 is kind of what I was pointing out here. In Adam, we are all universally depraved. We need to be saved. But what if we gave us the law? What if he gave us marching orders, told us exactly what to do? Well, Israel proved that. You wouldn't do anything different. You would just have more law to twist, to pervert, to fit your own positions. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, it's talking to Israel so that every mouth may be silenced. It's written to Israel, but Israel's demonstrated in history it did them no good. And so now, shut your mouth about if you had a law. That's what he says right here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You understand? I'm going to say it again. whatever the law says, it says to Israel. But Israel was a test case. If we gave one nation the law, would they rise up and be this incredibly righteous people? Now that the whole world is under sin, but if we just knew what God wanted. Okay, I did. God says I gave it to them in an enlisted form, spoke to them, gave them prophets, gave them temple worship. I even dwelt with them on Mount Moriah in their temple. How did it go for them? Burnt, burnt, burnt by nations. Burnt by who burnt them? Remember Habakkuk? Who burnt them every time? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. Who are these people? These people are coming out of the Gentile nations judging God's people. So now, in other words, the people that have the law, it was written to them. The reason they were given the law was so that every mouth may be shut. If you had the law, you'd do the same thing. If you were Adam, you would sin in the garden. But if we had a law now, you would fail like Israel. So now, every mouth is silent. You all have to admit this is your condition. You need help. And Paul's arguing this, again, in a debate, but it's a lawyer-style debate. It's like, now it's your turn to present. And there's really, we're all stuck. There's nowhere to go. And that's what Paul's doing right here. Verse 20, now this is the verse you see on tracts. Now if you hand out tracts and do witnessing, here's the verse you end up with. But you see, you understand why we got there. Verse 20 is a familiar verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's, again, that's a verse, you know, if you're in any kind of a evangelism class or somehow you're handing out tracts, that's the verse. Everyone will be held accountable. No one will be declared righteous by the law. We're all universally under sin. And Paul said, okay, I'll just finish reading this part right here to get to the punchline. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Remember in chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. And the pagans, you can see all the pagan religions, they know there's an angry God or angry gods out there that need to be made happy, trying to do things that please the gods. The Canaanites did it. The Babylonians did it. People today are doing whatever their fake religion is. They're trying to appease whatever forces out there because something's not right. So even the pagans who reject Scripture know something's not right. Now you've got the law, the same thing. The law reveals things are not right. That's why there's a sacrificial system. So if you're either a pagan or if you're under the law, you realize the last part of verse 20, through the law we become conscious of sin. If you're a pagan or if you're a Jew, you realize there's a gap, there's a problem. We've got to make this God happy. And now verse 21, and then we're going to get into this next week, but I'll read through it now. But now, Paul says, meaning now historically, in as he's writing to the Romans, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. Now a righteousness, not a righteousness of the pagans trying to seek this God and make him happy, or of the Jews who have this marching orders of how to make God pleased that they could never succeed with, nor did they have the heart to do it. Now a righteousness apart from law, but, he says, testified within the law itself, and the prophets who try to bring people back to the law testified to it too. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's different than the law, but yet within the written law, it's saying there's going to be a way of righteousness that's outside of this law. And the prophets, Isaiah, for example, testify to that coming righteousness. But now a righteousness from God, notice it comes from God, it's apart from law, has been made known. It's just like in chapter 1, the pagans had a revelation from the heavens, from creation. The Jews had a revelation through the law. Now there's another revelation of God. God has given another revelation that lines up with the pagans, lines up with the Jews. It's a revelation, basically it's Jesus Christ. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. It's not in contradiction with the law, except in the sense that it's a different way. It's in a sense accepting a promise instead of accepting a list of rules. But even the law says this was coming. This righteousness, verse 22, this righteousness, getting back, you know, contrary to being under sin and being total depravity, this righteousness of being righteous, accepted in God's sight, comes through, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a, he already addressed that in early, you know, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. But now he says, this righteousness now comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, meaning talking about nationality, if you're a Gentile or if you're a Jew. Again, this goes back to our discussion on Monday nights, talking about what is the church going to do with Judaism. You have to be a Jew to become a Christian, and that's an issue in the early chapters of Acts. Paul says right here to the Romans, this is a couple years later, okay, so he's already gone through the Jerusalem Council. There is no difference, for all have sinned, Gentiles and Jews, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace. In other words, all have failed, but all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, this is, again, this is in, for us it sounds biblical, but just look at it right here. To just drop this into a conversation, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. I mean, we can all talk about that, but can you imagine hearing that for the first time in Rome when Paul's dropping this letter off? It's like a sacrifice, a sacrifice of atonement, well, you know, before God, for sin, we all understand it. But he's right here, he's going to have to explain some stuff right here. He's just dropped a huge theological line on him. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance beforehand, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He was patient. So in other words, you could have been saved before Christ if you were trusting God's promise, if you were trusting God's words. Whatever revelation God had given to you, you trusted Him. You did not know maybe Jesus Christ's name. You maybe did not understand cross. You did not understand 3 days in the grave and resurrection. In fact, the people that stood there and watched Him die and raised from the dead didn't understand it. So they say, well, in the Old Testament, they had faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's like, that's a huge stretch. Even the disciples who heard Him tell them about the death and resurrection didn't understand it and didn't believe it. That's why they're hiding the day of the resurrection. Because it's like, they didn't think, they're out standing on waiting, having little party hats, and today's the day of the resurrection. Happy Easter, happy Easter. That's your first resurrection. They're all hiding, thinking they're going to get nailed on a cross later that afternoon. So they didn't really understand. They had faith, they believed, but what did they believe? They believed the promise, but their understanding was somewhat wanting. So how far can you push that into the Old Testament? How much did you have to believe? How much did you have to know in the Old Testament to have faith in God's promise? I use Abraham's example again. God told him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Count the stars. Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. What did he believe about God? God told him, I'll make you into a great nation. You're righteous. You believed it. It's like, now where's salvation at? His relation, he believed the Almighty God's promise to him. God says, you're on board. Let's go. And there's more, again, I don't want to push that too far, but you understand, there's a huge gap between seeing that you're going to become a great nation and seeing and testifying that Jesus was on the cross, died, buried, and was resurrected. It's a huge, huge gap. You say, well, Abraham understood that his nation was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah who was going to pay for the sins of the world as a sacrifice, and that God would raise him from the dead. It's like, you think Abraham understood that when he was looking at the stars, worrying about his wife getting pregnant? It's like, at some level, he's going to tie things together. But again, it's a huge gap, I think. Okay, let's go back to, we'll talk more about that next week. Oh, my. Let me finish reading this because it's fun. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, you're justified by faith, not by your actions. You're justified because you say, I'm under sin, I'm totally depraved, but Jesus is the one who paid for my sins. You believe that. You're justified. You're made righteous because of your faith in Jesus. And folks, you have done nothing. You haven't even repented of some kind of sins. You've just said, oh my gosh, look, I am a sinner. Look, I'm sinning right now. And it's like, and then you accept Jesus Christ. It's like, okay, you believe the promise. Now that's where the growth process begins. But do understand, you cannot let people mingle into the presentation. This is my speech, okay? You don't have to agree with this. But there's a difference between repenting of all of these sins. Here's the list on the screen of all the sins you need to repent of, and then you can come forward and accept Jesus Christ. No, accepting Jesus Christ is realizing, I am doing all those things on the screen right now. I am totally depraved, but God has given me a promise, and I believe that promise, and I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now you're saved. Now let's start conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, which may or may not agree with the list of sins on the board, okay? You're now going to start growing in Christ. So again, keep that in mind. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Meaning, you did something. You guys say, well, he says, it is excluded on what principle? Meaning you can't boast. It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, he's saying faith is not a work. Just like Jesus says, they were saved because they looked at the snake on the pole. Remember? They were murmuring and cursing and complaining about God's provision in the wilderness. So God says, here, have some snakes. And the snakes invaded the Israeli camp. People were getting bitten and dying. They cried out, Moses, what should we do? He says, God says, make a bronze stake and hold it up on a snake and hold it up onto a pole. And everyone who could crawl to their tent and look at it, they were saved. All you had to do was see, look at it. And Jesus says the same thing in his speech to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and 4. He says, just as a snake was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, how are you going to be saved? You have to do this much work. You have to open your eyes and see Jesus. You have to open your eyes and recognize He's the Savior. It's not a matter of, I mean, look at your, I've talked about this before. I don't want to get too far off subject. But your eyes never stop working. That's why when you're sound asleep with your eyes shut, and your wife turns on the light over the top of your bed, you wake up. Why? Because your eyes are still working. Even if you shut them and go to sleep, your eyes are still alert. And Jesus using, for example, eyesight as an example of faith or the ability to receive. If Jesus Christ is presented, you have the choice of responding or rolling over and putting a pillow over your head. You had the choice when the snake was on the pole of taking your eyes and focusing them on the snake and being healed, or saying, I never have liked Moses, I'm not going to vote for him again, I disagree with his politics, and look the other way. It's like, okay, your eyes are working, it's just what are you looking at? See, right now, my eyes are working. I shut them. I can tell when the light, you know, you can do it yourself, test your own self right there. Your eyes are working, even if they're closed, they're working. So faith, in a sense, is not necessarily something you work towards. It's something when you hear the truth, you either say, I agree or I disagree. I'm considering it. I'm thinking. That's why the Word of God, and I tell you again, in our culture, in our world today, I still stand, and so do you, this is the most powerful thing we've got going for us. It's not memorizing verses. It's not having your Bible and waving your Bible. It's reading this and letting it pierce your heart. It's quoting this, it's sharing this, and holding the principles, the Word of God, and letting it penetrate people's hearts. It's holding it in front of their eyes, verbally, in lifestyle, in your philosophy, in your worldview, so that they've got to say, I don't agree with that, or I agree with that. Because your response to the promises of God is your salvation or your damnation. And when you are confronted with politics, world philosophies, the swords of the enemy, it's like, what do we fight back with? Our job at this time in history is to testify to the Word of God. How do you testify? You just keep speaking it. And like I've said before, once someone hears something, they've got to deal with it. You ever see the comics or the cartoons or something, say they see something, go, how do you not see that? How can you unsee something? You see something you don't want to see. People make use it for jokes and a punchline and stuff. This is the same thing. It's like when someone comes against you with their philosophy and you simply drop the truth. This is what the Bible says. And you don't even say Bible. You just need to testify to the truth, because our culture has already rejected religion, rejected the scriptures, rejected the existence of God, somehow testify to the reality of this, and they've got to now do what Pharaoh did. They've got to harden their hearts and say, no, I disagree. I really don't care. I'm here to testify to the truth. The Bible tells, makes it very clear, multitudes are going to be in rebellion. You're living in a world that is universally under sin, totally depraved. How can you help them? Right here, give them the chance. Here is the truth. And they can respond and start growing with Christ, or they can reject it, harden their hearts, which will then move this thing on even further. All right, let's go ahead and go back to our notes on page 1. And I do want to go through this a little more detail than what we have. I'm going to read through those verses again on bondage to sin one more time, but I want to point these things out. If you look on the first page of the notes, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, right there it says this begins the longest Old Testament run of in the New Testament. So you've got other quotes in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're combined with a couple, two or three verses, but this is the longest string of pearls run together. And these are all corrupted by sin. For example, you can see right there, man's words, verses 13 and 14 are talking about man's words. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to hear, Paul has selected, when it talks about mankind, you have are fallen under sin, that's not just talking about your actions. It's not just talking about your words. It's not just talking about your attitude. It's everything in your that makes you human. Let me say this, everything that makes you human, if it be your body, if it be your intellect, if it be your will, everything is under sin. So your body is not going to function correctly because it's under sin. Your intellect is faulty because it's under sin. Your will, your attitude is going to be rebellious because it's under sin. Your everything, you can't go somewhere. And a good way of saying it here, and this is, so I was going to say it later, verse 17 of chapter 3, in a way, sums this up. It says, and notice these are the last two verses of that run of pearls. Verse 17, the way of peace they do not know. Now, that, understand, the way of peace they do not know. When humans get together and say, we're going to lay down all of our religions. We're going to lay down all of our different ideologies. We're going to come together and we're going to live in peace. This right here is saying, according to Scripture, if you call it Christian revelation, Jewish revelation, God's revelation, I consider it God's information towards us. You get a group of people together that have laid everything aside and says, we are going to just focus on building the Tower of Babel again of peace, universal cooperation. We're all going to be equal. But God says, no. They do not know the way of peace. They got the concept. They can talk about it. They can make plans. But when you get a group of these things together, humans, they will not function in peace. It's beyond their nature because they are depraved physically. They're depraved mentally. They're depraved intellectually. Their wills, their desires are corrupted. They will destroy that very concept. You bring a bunch of people together in a room and they're all going to work together. Now that's why God, in the Bible, God instituted certain laws as far as, or principles such as, or institutions like government. If you're going to get a group of people, you better get some kind of leadership established, and they better have some kind of authority to enforce their leadership. Well, if we just all just live together and do what's best for our neighbor, it's like, you're in a fictional world. That world does not exist. Well, if we just all cooperate, and it's like, that's not going to work because we are selfish. That's what we call reality. And if you want to suppress that, I've used the song John Lennon so many times, but imagine, there's no heaven, there's no hell. We share our possessions. It's like John Lennon. You're completely strung out on heroin. You're an idiot. I mean, you don't even live that way. The Beatles could even get along. Four of them. And Yoko broke them up. And then John married her. It's like, what? We're all just living together. You guys couldn't even get along with Paul McCartney. It's like, don't tell us how to live. If you can't get along with Paul and Linda, we can't get along with other nations. John. Okay. Thank you for letting me share. But that's at verse 17. The way of peace they do not know. It means in this state that Paul's running this together, one of his final verses is that there's no way they're going to cooperate. Let's go back and look at this list again. Oh, I'm still on my notes. Page 1. Verses 13 and 14 are man's words. We'll identify that a little bit clearer. Verses 15 and 17 are man's acts. Man's attitude, verse 18. I can break this down even more. At the very bottom of page 1, chapter 3, verse 9, talks about race. Universally race. Every race is in trouble. Religion, 10 through 12, any way that you're going to establish your righteousness. When I say religion, how are you establishing your righteousness? Well, you're a good Muslim, or you're a good Catholic, or you're a good Buddhist, you're whatever you're good at, those are going to result in unrighteousness, unreasonable expectations and realities that aren't true, unresponsive and unrepentant men, meaning your religion is going to fail. 13 and 14, notice it talks there about voices and words. It talks about their throats, the very fact that where the words originate. Jesus talked about the heart utters, what is in the heart comes out the mouth. So it talks about the throat and words. What's in your heart is being expressed through your words. They're not just empty words. Your words are corrupt, but where they're originating from is corrupt. 15 and 16 talks about paths and the actions men take. Verse 17, I just mentioned that. What they want, peace, they do not even know what peace is. They do not have the ability to possess it. And 18 ends up with their entire world attitude. They don't even want anything to do with God. They may want to paint themselves off as righteous, but there's only one place to go with this message. And this sounds so corny. This sounds so cliche. There's only one place to go with this message, and that is to the foot of the cross. It's like, okay, we've got, and so what do we know? Oh, go to the cross. Because any boasting, anything we can, it's like, no. You don't even desire God. Get to the cross and keep your eye on Jesus. And that's how it kind of ends up. Your whole worldview, your way of looking at life. I mean, this is a very bleak picture. It's like, well, that shouldn't be so negative. But folks, this is the reality. And the only way we can even function in this earth is if we embrace God's reality. And God's reality is, we have a problem. Well, no one can argue this case, because every civilization has some level of authority. If you agree with their level of authority, if you agree with their rules or not, they've got to establish some way of controlling the people. You understand? There's no society, and people will give you examples of extinct cultures, and I've listened to the different presenters at different times. It's just like, oh, good. Just makes you just sit there and keep your mouth shut. But it's like, back in the old days, this particular group of people were a very peaceful people. They didn't even have a word for strife or evil or hate. It's like, oh, you're describing the Garden of Eden. That was Adam and Eve. It's like, and then they sinned. And then all hell broke loose. They started killing each other. It's like, well, and then comes these people that invaded and destroyed that beautiful culture. Well, according to my scriptures, if you've got a beautiful culture, God is going to protect your beautiful culture. The reason your culture gets overthrown, like ours is on the verge of being overthrown, is because you've taken this to the extreme, and God's got to extinguish it before it completely corrupts history. Now again, you say, oh, I don't agree with that. All right, okay. Let's go back and read chapter 3, verse 10. And first we're going to see is, we're going to get into the words. Let's see what I got written down. Yeah, unright. Where am I at here? Verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So in God's eyes, we're not even Paul, not even Moses. No one is righteous. Now, Jesus is in a different category, but no one is righteous, not even one. So mankind is zero for eternity on presenting a good man. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So again, there's no one has, they're separated from it. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There's your universal state. Every man is under sin. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. See, that's where your voice is coming from. And their tongues practice deceit. So your voice, a human voice, is coming out of basically a corrupt open grave that's speaking death from its origin. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The things that pass through, if they strike you, they'll kill you. In other words, talk about a plague. It's you and me. It's us together. And once again, what do? We run to the cross. We run to Jesus Christ. We run to the Word of God, and we are transformed. See, there's no room in here for I'm okay, you're okay, God loves us all, let's all just work together and have a potluck. It's like, no, I don't want a potluck with you people. You know, I'm easy, you know, and you don't want a potluck with me. We need to go to the cross. We need Jesus. And through the cross, we can now begin to function this way. But you go off into the world and say, well, we're all just going to get along. It's like, everyone's fine. God understands. This is God's words. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. So wherever man goes, they shed blood. And what do they leave behind? A trail of ruin and misery mark wherever man goes. And the way of peace, they do not know. They came to bring peace, but what did they end up bringing? I mean, there's a guarantee. If someone comes to you saying, that's why Paul says it, Jesus says it, Book of Revelations portrays it. They come saying, peace, peace. When they're done, what do they leave behind? They're swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In other words, for any government institution to bring peace to their people, they're going to have to do what first? Shed blood. Ruin and misery will mark their way. And there, now we've got peace. Why? Because I'm in charge and everyone's doing what I want to. It's kind of like being a father in a house, if they don't kill the kids. But the same thing, it's like, we got peace in our home. Why? Because I'm stinking in charge. It's like, well, that's not very godly. It's very godly. You got certain standards as a father. Do not exasperate your children. There's certain things a father has to do. But at the end of the day, what a father needs to do is establish peace in his home. I'm in charge. God honors that in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, and you'll live long in the land, and things will go well for you. Because that's the way the world works. How's the world work? A world full of this right here, someone's got to be in charge. They're going to establish the rules, and you follow them, and you'll prosper under their reign. You learn to be a good American and follow the rules and cooperate, you will live long in the land, and it will go well with you. You want to break all the rules, have an overthrow, establish your own government? You may end up establishing your own government, but it will be a tough road to hoe because you're going to have to overthrow the current government. And same thing in my house. I'm the dad. And if you learn to honor your father and mother, you'll learn to respect, you'll learn order, and everything will go well with you when you step out and enter someone's classroom, or you enter someone's basketball team, or you join some kind of a country, or some kind of, and you follow the rules. Now, that doesn't mean you stop thinking and just follow whatever people tell you, you know, join a cult. It means there's only one way that this is controlled, is there has to be some kind of authority. But to establish that authority, you may have to shed some blood, ruin and misery mark their ways. But in the end, the way of peace, they do not know. If you have put this in a governmental position, they're going to establish peace. Rome had peace. It was the most peaceful time in the world. They just conquered all their enemies as far as they could and then brought peace. People loved it. And then Rome got out of control, of course, and extended their borders too far. But then the whole world philosophy, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. They're not seeking God. They're seeking to build the Tower of Babel again. They're not seeking God's advantage. And so then verse 19, we read this already. Now I'm going to do it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And with that verse right there, again, he nullifies not just humanity, but even the Jews. You're all under this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through his law, we become conscious of sin. Paul began chapter 3 saying, what advantage is there in being a Jew? You have God's direct revelation. But just because you're chosen, which is going to be important later on in this book, and just because you've got God's law, doesn't mean you've avoided this. You are still in a position where you need to come to God through faith and be saved. And that's where he ends up. We'll pick this up next week. This is much more positive because this has to be established before these next verses are exciting, before these next verses even make sense. Many people don't feel that they even need to go into these next verses because they're still thinking they're going to bring peace. They're still thinking they're overcoming sin. They're still introducing their list of rules and regulations. And if we all just do these things, we all just work together, we all just get along, and we're going to practice social skills and how to work together in different cultures and compromise all of our values and our religion, and we can all just get along. It's like, well, then you don't really need this next set of verses because you've become righteous in your own eyes. You're righteous. It's like, I'm at peace with all the other churches. I'm at peace with all the other religions. I'm at peace with all the other governments. I'm at peace with all the other worldviews. It's like, oh, well, then I guess you don't need salvation. No. Everyone's happy here. Okay, but you understand, we're not the standard of, we don't know the way of peace. We think we've got peace because we're all just kind of ducking and covering and hiding ourselves. But deep inside of, let's just talk about me. What's deep inside of me? My throat is an open grave. My words are pierced with viper poison. It's like my goal is to control everything and have it my way. And that's quite different probably than you and people that you know personally. But it's like that's human nature. And to recognize that is the beginning. It's kind of like, you know, joining Alcoholics Anonymous. Hello, I'm Galen Weemers. I'm an alcoholic. It's like, hello, I'm Galen Weemers. I'm completely depraved and under sin. My voice, my throat is an open grave, and I speak words of death to you, but I'm here to change. And so you repent, and you start conforming. And if you're not going to say that, if you can't look at yourself in the mirror and say, yeah, this is describing me, you say, well, I've got my act together. Okay, well, you need to live a few more years and wait. Because eventually you'll realize this and know that you've got to come to, well, verse 21, but now, thank God, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And that is going to, I do have written down here, I'm going to go there very quickly. This is a very poor thing to do. Go to Galatians chapter 4, and I have it written down on my notes. Galatians 4 verse 8 through 5 verse 25. Yes, I'm not going to do that to you. But right in here, chapter 4 of Galatians verse 8 going up through 5 verse 25, you've got Paul describing two things, the law versus the promise. It would have been nice if I could have stopped rambling so much while I was talking and got to this point. But in Galatians, he does something very similar. He talks about the law, compares it to Hagar, the slave woman, and then compares the promise to Sarah, the free woman. Hagar, or the law, is in bondage. It cannot help you. But the promise gives you freedom. The promise, if you believe the promise, you can be delivered from this. By faith. That is still your nature. That's still your human nature. But you've now moved on to the promise. You've heard the promise, which is represented by Sarah in those verses. And the promise includes salvation, which is received by faith, comes by the Spirit, and sets you free. And now that is what a believer is. Now if you're going to stay over here with a law or a false worldview, you're going to remain in a state of slavery. You're going to remain in a state of bondage because you cannot separate from that total depravity. But if you'll believe the promise, that's what Paul's talking about, through faith in Christ, you respond with faith to the promise of salvation, the Spirit causes you to be born again, you are now free. You are free to grow. You still have this bondage of this baggage, this sin nature hanging on you, but you are not trapped there. A person that has not received Christ, that has not responded to the promise, and they're still over here in religion, or they're still over here in denial of reality, they are trapped. They can tell themselves what they want to. They get groups of people together if they want to, but they are trapped in darkness, never to escape. Maybe they feel like they have escaped, but they haven't. Over here, you get saved. You are free. You've come out of this dungeon, and you are now free, free to grow in Christ. Now, you can at any time slip back and behave like this, but you are free in the Spirit, in the truth. You've now embraced reality. The Spirit's come into your life. You now have the potential of growing in Christ at this time in history, in this age, amongst the world, in front of me, who's still dealing with this, so are you. But in the midst of all of this corruption, we are able to embrace the kingdom of the age to come in our own lives, not in having your best life now and having gold and cars, but having deliverance from this and being able to grow in righteousness into the character of Jesus Christ. And that's where you get into Galatians chapter 4 and 5. And he's talking there about you're now free. But that freedom is going to let you grow and become what God's intended you to be in this age. You'll never be delivered from this. That's part of salvation. Salvation from that sin nature is going to take place, if you want to say, at death or the point of the resurrection, where your spirit, soul, and body will be redeemed. Okay, I could go on and on and on like that. But there we are. Next week we'll pick up with those promises that we see in Romans and continue, because Paul will start explaining this promise and begin using Old Testament examples of people who embrace the promise instead of the law. And Abraham will be a classic case. Again, a great book. And he's just laying foundation. He says pagans are under sin. Jews are under sin. They're both examples for us. We all are in the state of total depravity, under sin. But the answer is a promise. And you must believe the promise. You must embrace reality. And the reality comes through the Word of God. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for letting us be clearly identified in your Word so we can understand who we are and how we need salvation, redemption. And we do thank you so much for revealing the promise to us and making it real in our lives. Not just a philosophy, but Father, a real experience where we can accept your promise, embrace your truth, be empowered by your Spirit, born again, and begin to grow in Christ. We thank you for being in fellowship with you and ask that we may walk in truth and be a light to the world and assist others on their journey with you in their calling and their purpose that you've set them here on earth for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.